The following chapter, by John Charles Ryle, is in the book Five English Martyrs. The title of this chapter is called, Why Were the Reformers Burned? There are certain facts in history which the world tries hard to forget and ignore. These facts get in the way of some of the world's favorite theories and are highly inconvenient. The consequence is that the world shuts its eyes against them. They're either cut dead as vulgar intruders or passed by as tiresome bores. Little by little they sink out of sight of the students of history like ships on a distant horizon, or are left behind like a baggage car on a siding. Of such facts, the subject of this paper is a vivid example. Why were they burned? It is fashionable in some quarters to deny that there is any such thing as certainty about religious truth, or any opinions for which it is worthwhile to be burned. Yet 300 years ago, there were men who were certain that they had found truth, and were willing to die for their opinions. It is fashionable in other quarters to leave out all the unpleasant things in history, and to paint everything a rose-colored hue. A very popular history of our English queens hardly mentions the martyrdoms of Queen Mary's days. Yet Mary was not called Bloody Mary without reason, and scores of Protestants were burned in her reign. Last but not least, it is thought very bad taste in many quarters to say anything which throws discredit on the Church of Rome. Yet it is as certain that the Romish Church burned the English reformers as it is that William the Conqueror won the Battle of Hastings. These difficulties meet me face to face as I begin writing. I know their magnitude, and I cannot evade them. Truth is truth, however long it may be neglected. Facts are facts, however long they may lie buried. I shall dig up some old facts which the sands of time have covered over, to bring to light some old monuments which have been long neglected, to unstop some old wells which the prince of this world has been diligently filling with earth. I trust to show that it is good to examine the question, why were the reformers burned? Number 1. The broad facts of the martyrdom of our reformers are well known and soon told. But it may be helpful to give a brief outline of these facts as a framework for our subject. Edward VI, that incomparable young prince, as Bishop Burnet justly calls him, died on July 6, 1553. Never perhaps did any royal personage in England die more truly lamented or leave behind him a purer reputation. Never perhaps did the cause of God's truth in England receive a heavier blow. His last prayer before death ought not to be forgotten. O Lord God, defend this realm from papistry, and maintain thy true religion. It was a prayer, I believe, not offered in vain. After a foolish and deplorable effort to obtain the crown for Lady Jane Grey, Edward was succeeded by his eldest sister, Mary, daughter of Henry VIII, and her first queen, Catherine of Aragon, best known in English history by the ill-omened name of Bloody Mary. Mary had been brought up from infancy as a rigid adherent of the Romish Church. She was, in fact, a very papist of papists, conscientious, zealous, bigoted, and narrow-minded in the extreme. She began at once to pull down her brother's work in every possible way and to restore popery in its worst and offensive forms. Step by step, she and her counselors marched back to Rome, trampling down one by one every obstacle, and as thorough as Lord Strafford in going straight forward to their mark. The Mass was restored. The English service was taken away. The works of Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Tyndale, Bucer, Latimer, Hooper, and Cranmer were proscribed. Cardinal Pole was invited to England. The foreign Protestants resident in England were banished. The leading divines of the Protestant Church of England were deprived of their offices, and while some escaped to the continent, many were put in prison. The old statutes against heresy were once more brought forward, primed and loaded. By the beginning of 1555, the stage was cleared of that bloody tragedy in which Bishops Bonner and Gardiner played so prominent a part was ready to begin. Unhappily for the credit of human nature, Mary's advisers were not content with depriving and imprisoning the leading English reformers. It was resolved to make them abjure their principles, or to be put to death. One by one they were called before special commissions, examined about their religious opinions, and called upon to recant, on pain of death if they refused. No third course, no alternative was left to them. They were either to give up Protestantism and receive popery, or else they were to be burned alive. Refusing to recant, they were one by one handed over to the secular power, publicly brought out and chained to stakes, publicly surrounded with faggots, and publicly sent out of the world by that most cruel and painful of deaths, death by fire. All these are broad facts which all the apologists of Rome can never gainsay or deny. During the four last years of Queen Mary's reign, no less than 288 persons were burned at the stake for their adherence to the Protestant faith. In 1555, 71. In 1556, 89. In 1557, 88. In 1558, 40. Indeed, the faggots never ceased to blaze while Mary was alive, and five martyrs were burned in Canterbury only a week before her death. Of these 288 sufferers, one was an archbishop, four were bishops, 21 were clergymen, 55 were women, and four were children. These 288 sufferers were not put to death for any offense against property or person. They were not rebels against the Queen's authority, caught red-handed in arms. They were not thieves or murderers or drunkards or unbelievers or men and women of immoral lives. On the contrary, they were, with barely an exception, some of the holiest, purest, and best Christians in England, and several of them the most learned men of their day. I might speak about the gross injustice and unfairness with which they were treated at their various examinations. Their trials, if indeed they can be called trials, were a mockery of justice. I might speak about the abominable cruelty with which most of them were treated, both in prison and at the stake. But you must read Fox's Martyrs on these points. I make no comment on the stupid impolicy of the whole persecution. Never did Rome do herself such irreparable damage as she did in Mary's reign. Even unlearned people who could not argue much saw clearly that a church which committed such horrible bloodshed could hardly be the one true Church of Christ. Footnote. A lady in high position told Bonner in a letter after Philpot's death that his cruelty had lost the hearts of 20,000 papists in 12 months. Never forget that for the burning of the reformers, the Church of Rome is wholly and entirely responsible. The attempt to transfer the responsibility from the Church to the secular power is a miserable and dishonest subterfuge. The men of Judah did not slay Samson, but they delivered him bound into the hands of the Philistines. The Church of Rome did not slay the reformers, but she condemned them, and a secular power executed the condemnation. Like the Jews and Pontius Pilate, when our Lord was crucified, all parties must bear the blame. The blood is upon them all. Remember, too, that the burning of the Marian martyrs is an act that the Church of Rome has never repudiated, apologized for, or repented of, down to the present day. There stands a huge blot on her escutcheon, and she has never made any attempt to wipe it away. Never has she repented her treatment of the Vaudois and the Albigenses. Never has she repented of the wholesale murders of the Spanish Inquisition. Never has she repented of the massacre of St. Bartholomew. Never has she repented of the burning of the English reformers. Rome never changes. Rome will never admit that she has made mistakes. She burned the English reformers 300 years ago. She tried hard to stamp out by violence the Protestantism which she could not prevent spreading by arguments. If Rome had only the power, I am not sure that she would not attempt to play the whole game over again. Secondly, who were the leading English reformers that were burned? What were their names and what were the circumstances of their deaths? In this part of my paper, I realize that I shall seem to many to go over old ground, but I am bold to say that it is ground which ought often to be gone over. The names of our martyred reformers should be household words in every Protestant family. I therefore make no apology for giving the names of the 9 principal English martyrs in the chronological order of their deaths, and for supplying a few facts about each of them. Never, I believe, since Christ left the world, did Christian men ever meet a cruel death with such glorious faith, hope, and patience as these Marian martyrs. Never did dying men leave behind them such a rich store of noble sayings which deserve to be written in golden letters in our histories and handed down to our children's children. The leading English reformers who were martyred during Mary's reign were, number 1, John Rogers, a London minister, vicar of St. Sepulchre's and prebendary, and reader of divinity at St. Paul's. He was burned in Smithfield on Monday, February 4, 1555. Rogers was born at Derrentend, in the parish of Aston, near Birmingham. He was a man who, in one respect, had done more for the cause of Protestantism than any of his fellow sufferers. I refer to the fact that he had assisted Tyndall and Coverdale in bringing out an important version of the English Bible, a version commonly known as Matthew's Bible. Indeed, he was condemned as Rogers, alias Matthews. This circumstance, in all human probability, made him a marked man, and was one cause why he was the first who was brought to the stake. Rogers' examination before Gardiner gives the idea of his being a bold, thorough Protestant, who had fully made up his mind on all points of the Romish controversy, and was able to give a reason for his opinions. At any rate, he seems to have silenced and abashed his examiners even more than most of the other martyrs did. But arguments, of course, went for nothing. Woe to the conquered! If he had the word, his enemies had the sword. On the morning of his martyrdom, he was roused hastily in his cell in Newgate, and hardly allowed time to dress himself. He was then led forth to Smithfield on foot within sight of the church of St. Sepulchre, where he had preached, and through the streets of the parish where he had done the work of a pastor. By the wayside stood his wife and 10 children, one a baby, whom the diabolical cruelty of Bishop Bonner had flatly refused him leave to see in prison. He saw them, but was hardly allowed to stop, and then walked on calmly to the stake, repeating the 51st Psalm. An immense crowd lined the street and filled every available spot in Smithfield. Up to that day, men could not tell how English reformers would behave in the face of death, and could hardly believe that prebendaries and dignitaries would actually give their bodies to be burned for their religion. But when they saw John Rogers, the first martyr, walking steadily and unflinchingly into a fiery grave, the enthusiasm of the crowd knew no bounds. They rent the air with thunders of applause. Even Noailles, the French ambassador, wrote home a description of the scene and said that Rogers went to death as if he was walking to his wedding. By God's great mercy, he died with comparative ease, and so the first Marian martyr passed away. Number 2, John Hooper, Bishop of Gloucester. He was burned at Gloucester on Friday, February 9, 1555. Hooper was a Somersetshire man by birth. In many respects, he was perhaps the noblest martyr of them all. Of all Edward VI's bishops, none has left behind him a higher reputation for personal holiness and diligent preaching and working in his diocese. None, judging from its writings, had clearer or more scriptural views on theology. Some might say that Edward VI, Bishop of Gloucester, was too Calvinistic, but he was not more so than the 39 Articles. Hooper was a far-sighted man and saw the danger of leaving nest eggs for Romanism in the Church of England. In his famous dispute with Cranmer and other bishops about wearing Romish vestments at his consecration, it has been the fashion to condemn him as too stiff and unbending. The subsequent history of the Church makes it doubtful whether we ought not to reverse this verdict. The plain truth is that, in principle, Hooper was right and his opponents were wrong. A man like Hooper, first, stern, not naturally genial, unbending and unsparing in his denunciation of sin, was sure to have many enemies. He was one of the first marked for destruction as soon as popery was restored. He was summoned to London at a very early stage of the Marian persecution. After 18 months in prison, an examination by Bonner, Gardiner, Tunstall, and Day, he was deposed and sentenced to be burned as a heretic. At first it was fully expected that he would suffer in Smithfield with Rogers. This plan, for some unknown reason, was given up, and to his great satisfaction, Hooper was sent down to Gloucester and burned in his own diocese and inside of his own cathedral. On his arrival there, he was received with sorrow and respect by a vast multitude who went out on the Cirencester Road to meet him. He was lodged for the night in the house of Mr. Ingram, which is still standing and probably not much altered. Sir Anthony Kingston, whom the good bishop had been the means of converting from a sinful life, entreated him, with many tears, to spare himself, and urged him to remember that life is sweet and death is bitter. To this the noble martyr returned this memorable reply, that eternal life is more sweet and eternal death more bitter. On the morning of his martyrdom, he was led forth, walking to the place of execution, where an immense crowd awaited him. It was a market day, and nearly 7,000 people were present. The stake was placed directly in front of the western gate of the cathedral, close, and within 100 yards of the deanery in the east front of the cathedral. The exact spot is marked now by a beautiful memorial at the east end of the churchyard of St. Mary de Lode. The window over the gate, where Popish friars watched the bishop's dying agonies, stands unaltered to this day. When Hooper arrived at the spot, he was allowed to pray, though strictly forbidden to speak to the people. And there he knelt down and prayed a prayer which has been preserved and recorded by Fox and is exquisitely touching. Even then a box was put before him containing a full pardon if he would only recant. His only answer was, "Away with it, if you love my soul, away with it." He was then fastened to the stake by an iron round his waist and fought his last fight with the King of Terrors. Of all the martyrs, none perhaps except Ridley suffered more than Hooper did. Three times the faggots had to be lighted because they would not burn properly. 3/4 of an hour the noble sufferer endured mortal agony, as Fox says, neither moving backward, forward, nor to either side, but only praying, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Beating his breast with one hand till it was burned to a stump, the good bishop of Gloucester passed away. Number 3, Roland Taylor, rector of Hadley in Suffolk. He was burned on Eldham Common, close to his own parish, the same day that Hooper died at Gloucester, Friday, February 9th, 1555. Roland Taylor is one of whom we know little except that he was a great friend of Cranmer and a doctor of divinity in canon law. That he was a man of high standing among the reformers is evident from his being ranked by his enemies with Hooper, Rogers, and Bradford, and that he was an exceedingly able and ready divine is clear from his examination recorded by Fox. Indeed, there is hardly any of the sufferers about whom the old martyrologist has gathered together so many touching and striking things. One might think he was a personal friend. To his friends at Hadley, who urged him to flee, as he might have done when he was first summoned to appear in London before Gardiner, he replied, quote, "What will you have me to do? I am old and have already lived too long to see these terrible and most wicked days. Fly you and do as your conscience leadeth you. I am fully determined with God's grace to go to this bishop and tell him to his beard that he doth not. I believe before God that I shall never be able to do for my God such good service as I may do now." End quote. Fox's Acts and Monuments, Volume 3, 138. Striking were the replies which he made to Gardner and his other examiners. None spoke more succinctly and powerfully than did this Suffolk incumbent. His last testament and legacy of advice to his wife, his family, and parishioners was deeply affecting. It is too long to be inserted here, excepting the last sentence. For God's sake, beware of popery, for though it appear to have in it unity, yet the same is vanity and anti-Christianity, and not in Christ's faith and verity. Fox's Acts and Monuments, Volume 3, page 144. He was sent down from London to Hadley, to his great delight, to be burned before the eyes of his parishioners. When he got within 2 miles of Hadley, the sheriff of Suffolk asked him how he felt. "God be praised, Master Sheriff," was his reply. "Never better. For now I am almost at home. I lack but just 2 stiles to go over, and I am even at my father's house." As he rode through the streets of the little town of Hadley, he found them lined with crowds of his parishioners, who had heard of his approach and came out of their houses to greet him with tears and lamentations. To them he made only one constant address. "I have preached to you God's word and truth, and am come this day to seal it with my blood." On coming to Aldham Common, where he was to suffer, they told him where he was. Then he said, "Thank God I am now at home." When he was stripped to his shirt and ready for the stake, he said with a loud voice, "Good people, I have taught you nothing but God's holy word, and those lessons that I have taken out of the Bible, and I am come hither to seal it with my blood." He would probably have said more, but like all the other martyrs, he was strictly forbidden to speak, and even now was struck violently on the head for saying these few words. He then knelt down and prayed, a poor woman of the parish insisting, in spite of every effort to prevent her, in kneeling down with him. After this he was chained to the stake, repeating the 51st Psalm and crying to God, "Merciful Father, for Jesus Christ's sake, receive my soul into thy hands." He stood quietly amidst the flames without crying or moving, till one of the guards dashed out his brains with a halberd. And so he passed away. Number 4. Robert Farrar, Bishop of St. David's in Wales. He was burned at Carmarthen on Friday, March 30th, 1555. Little is known of this good man beyond the fact that he was born at Halifax and was the last prior of Nostell in Yorkshire, an office which he surrendered in 1540. He was also chaplain to Archbishop Cranmer and to the Protector Somerset, and to this influence he owed his elevation to the episcopal bench. He was first in prison for various trivial and ridiculous charges on temporal matters in the latter days of Edward VI, after the fall of the Protector Somerset, and afterwards was brought before Gardner with Hooper, Rogers, and Bradford on a far more serious matter of his doctrine. The articles exhibited against him clearly show that in all questions of faith he was of one mind with his fellow martyrs. Like Hooper and Taylor, he was condemned to be burned in the place where he was best known and was sent down from London to Carmarthen. What happened there at his execution is related very briefly by Fox, partly, no doubt, because of the great distance of Carmarthen from London in those pre-railway days, partly, perhaps, because most of those who saw Farrar burned could speak nothing but Welsh. One single fact is recorded which shows the good bishop's courage and constancy. He had told a friend before the day of execution that if he saw him once stir in the fire from the pain of his burning, he need not believe the doctrines he had taught. When the awful time came, he did not forget his promise, and by God's grace he kept it well. He stood in the flames holding out his hands till they were burned to stumps, until a bystander in mercy struck him on the head and put an end to his sufferings, and so the Welsh bishop passed away. Number 5, John Bradford, Prebendary of St. Paul's and chaplain to Bishop Ridley. He was burned in Smithfield on Monday, July 1st, 1555, at the early age of 35. Few of the English martyrs, perhaps, are better known than Bradford, and none certainly better deserve their reputation. He was by birth a Manchester man, and at the end of his life retained a strong interest in that district. At an early age, his talents commended him to the notice of men in high quarters, and he was appointed one of the 6 royal chaplains who were sent about England to preach the doctrines of the Reformation. Bradford's commission was to preach in Lancashire and Cheshire, and he seems to have performed his duty with singular ability and success. He preached with great benefit to the cause of Protestantism, and with great effect on men's souls. The consequence was what might have been expected. Within a month of Queen Mary's accession, Bradford was in prison and never left it until he was burned. His youth, his holiness, and his extraordinary reputation as a preacher made him an object of great interest during his imprisonment, and immense efforts were made to pervert him from the Protestant faith. All these efforts, however, were in vain. As he lived, so he died. On the day of execution, he was led out from Newgate to Smithfield about 9 o'clock in the morning, amid such a crowd of people as was never seen either before or after. Indeed, when he came to the stake, the sheriffs of London were so alarmed at the throng that they would not allow him and his fellow sufferer leave to pray as long as they wished. "Arise," they said, "and make an end, for the crowd is large." "Is that word," says Fox, "they both stood up. Then Master Bradford took a faggot in his hands and kissed it, and also the stake. When he came to the stake, he held his hands, and looking up to heaven, said, 'O England, England, repent thee of thy sins. Beware of idolatry. Beware of false antichrists. Take heed they do not deceive you.' After that he turned to the young man Leif, who suffered with him, and said, 'Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night.' After that he spoke no more that man could hear, excepting that he embraced the reeds and said, 'Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth to eternal life, and few there be that find it.' He embraced a flame," says Fuller, "as a fresh gale of wind in a hot summer day, and so in the prime of life he passed away." Number 6 and 7. Nicholas Ridley, Bishop of London, and Hugh Latimer, once Bishop of Worcester. They were burned at Oxford, back to back, at one stake, on October 16, 1555. The history of these two great English Protestants is so well known to most people that I need not say much about it. Next to Cranmer, there can be little doubt that any other two men did so much to bring about the establishment of the principles of the Reformation in England. Latimer, an extraordinary popular preacher, and Ridley, a learned man and manager of the Metropolitan Diocese of London, have left behind them reputations which never have been surpassed. They were among the first that Bonner and Gardiner struck at when Mary came to the throne, and were persecuted with relentless severity until their deaths. How they were examined again and again by commissioners about the great points in controversy between Protestants and Rome. How they were shamefully baited, teased, and tortured by every kind of unfair and unreasonable dealing. How they gallantly fought a good fight to the end and never gave way for a moment to their adversaries. All these are matters which are chronicled by Fox. I mention only a few circumstances connected with their deaths. On the day of their martyrdom, they were brought separately to the place of execution, which was at the end of Broad Street, Oxford, close to Balliol College. Ridley arrived on the ground first, and seeing Latimer come afterwards, ran to him and kissed him, saying, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flames, or else strengthen us to bear it." Then they prayed earnestly and talked together, though no one could hear what they said. After this, they had to listen to a sermon by a wretched renegade preacher named Smith. Being forbidden to make any answer, they were commanded to make ready for death. Ridley's last words before the fire was lighted were these: "Heavenly Father, I give thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to a profession of thee even unto death. I beseech thee, Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England, and deliver her from all her enemies." Latimer's last words, like the blast of a trumpet, which ring even to this day, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." When the flames began to rise, Ridley cried out with a loud voice, "Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. Lord, receive my spirit." Latimer cried as vehemently on the other side of the stake, "Father of heaven, receive my soul." Latimer soon died. An old man above 80 years of age, it took but little to set a spirit free from its earthly tenement. Ridley suffered long and painfully, due to the bad management of the fire by those who attended the execution. At length, however, he fell at Latimer's feet and was at rest. And so the two great Protestant bishops passed away. They were lovely and beautiful in their lives, and in death they were not divided. Number 8, John Philpot, Archdeacon of Winchester. He was burned in Smithfield on Wednesday, December 18, 1555. Philpot is one of the martyrs, of whom we know comparatively little except that he was born at Compton in Hampshire, was of a good family, and had a very high reputation for learning. The mere fact that at the beginning of Mary's reign he was one of the leading champions of Protestantism in the mock discussions which were held shows that he was no common man. The relentless virulence with which he was persecuted by Gardiner is easily accounted for when we remember that Gardiner, when he was deposed in Edward VI's time, was Bishop of Winchester. He would naturally regard his successor and his successor's officials with intense hatred. A popish bishop was not likely to spare a Protestant archdeacon. The 13 examinations of Philpot before the popish bishops are given to Fox at great length, and show plainly how anxious his judges were to turn him from his principles. The skill with which the archdeacon maintained his ground, alone and unaided, gives a most favorable impression of his learning, no less than of his courage and patience. The night before his execution, he received a message, while at supper at Newgate, that he was to be burned next day. He answered at once, "I am ready. God grant me strength and a joyful resurrection." He then went into his bedroom and thanked God that he was counted worthy to suffer for his truth. The next morning at 8 o'clock, the sheriffs called for him and conducted him to Smithfield. The road was foul and muddy, as it was the depth of winter, and the officers took him up in their arms to carry him to the stake. Then he said merrily, alluding to what he had probably seen at Rome when traveling in his early days, "What, will you make me a pope? I am content to go to my journey's end on foot." When he came into Smithfield, he knelt down and said, "I will pay my vows in thee, O Smithfield." He then kissed the stake and said, "Shall I disdain to suffer at the stake, seeing my Redeemer did not refuse to suffer a most vile death on the cross for me?" After that, he meekly repeated the 106th, 107th, and 108th Psalms, and being chained to the stake, died very quietly. And so the good archdeacon passed away. Number 9, Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury. He was burned at Oxford on March 21st, 1556. Cranmer was born at Ashlipton in Nottinghamshire. There is no name among the English martyrs so well known in history as his. There is none certainly in the list of reformers to whom the Church of England on the whole is so much indebted. He was only a mortal man and had his weaknesses and infirmities, it must be admitted. Still, he was a great man and a good man. Cranmer was brought prominently forward at a comparatively early period in the English Reformation and was made Archbishop of Canterbury at a time when his views of religion were confessedly half-formed and imperfect. Whenever quotation from Cranmer's writings are brought forward by the advocates of semi-Romanism in the Church of England, always ask carefully to what period of his life those quotations belong. In forming your estimate of Cranmer, do not forget his antecedents. He was a man who had the honesty to grope his way into fuller light, to cast aside his early opinions, and confess that he had changed his mind on many subjects. How few men have the courage to do this. Cranmer maintained an unblemished reputation throughout the reigns of Henry VIII and Edward VI. although frequently placed in most delicate and difficult positions. Not a single man can be named in those days who passed through so much dirt, yet came out of it so thoroughly undefiled. I say these things in order to break the force of the great and undeniable fact that he was the only English reformer who, for a time, showed the white feather, and for a time shrank from dying for the truth. I admit that he fell sadly. I do not pretend to extenuate his fall. It stands forth as an everlasting proof that the best of men are only men at the best. If Cranmer failed, as no other reformer in England failed, he also did what certainly no other reformer had done. From the moment that Mary came to the English throne, Cranmer was marked for destruction. It is probable that there was no English divine whom the unhappy queen regarded with such rancor and hatred. She never forgot that her mother's divorce was brought about by Cranmer's advice, and she never rested till he was burned. Cranmer was imprisoned and examined just like Ridley and Latimer. Like them, he stood his ground firmly before the commissioners. Like them, he had clearly the best of the argument in all points that were disputed. Like them, of course, he was pronounced guilty of heresy, condemned, deposed, and sentenced to be burned. And now comes the painful fact that in the last month of Cranmer's life, his courage failed him, and he was persuaded to sign a recantation of his Protestant opinions. Flattered by subtle kindness, frightened at the prospect of so dreadful a death as burning, tempted and led away by the devil, Thomas Cranmer fell and put his hand to a paper in which he repudiated and renounced the principles of the Reformation for which he had labored so long. Great was the sorrow of all true Protestants on hearing these tidings. Great was the triumphing and exaltation of all Papists. Had they stopped here and set their victim at liberty, the name of Cranmer would probably have sunk and never risen again. But the Romish party, as God would have it, outwitted themselves. With fiendish cruelty, they resolved to burn Cranmer even after he had recanted. This, by God's providence, was just a turning point for Cranmer's reputation. Through the abounding grace of God, he repented of his fall and found mercy. Through the same abounding grace, he resolved to die in the faith of the Reformation, and at last, through abounding grace, he witnessed such a bold confession in St. Mary's, Oxford, that he confounded his enemies, filled his friends with thankfulness and praise, and left the world a triumphant martyr for Christ's truth. On March 21st, the unhappy archbishop was brought out like Samson in the hands of the Philistines to make sport for his enemies and to be a gazing stock to the world in St. Mary's Church at Oxford. After Dr. Cole's sermon, he was invited to declare his faith and was fully expected to acknowledge publicly his alteration of religion and his adherence to the Church of Rome. With intense mental suffering, the archbishop addressed the assembly at great length, and at the close suddenly astounded his enemies by renouncing all his former recantations, declaring the Pope to be Antichrist, and rejecting the popish doctrine of the real presence. Such a sight certainly had never been seen by mortal eyes since the world began. But then came the time of Cranmer's triumph. With a light heart and a clear conscience, he cheerfully allowed himself to be hurried to the stake amidst the frenzied outcries of his disappointed enemies. Boldly and undauntedly, he stood up at the stake while the flames curled round him, steadily holding out his right hand in the fire and saying, with reference to his having signed a recantation, "This unworthy right hand," and as steadily holding up his left hand towards heaven. Of all the marchers, strange to say, none at the last moment showed more physical courage than Cranmer. Nothing, in short, in all his life became him so well as the manner of his leaving it. Greatly he had sinned, but greatly he had repented. Like Peter he fell, but like Peter he rose again, and so passed away the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury. I will not make any comment on these painful and interesting histories, except to say that the half of these men's stories has not been told. Stories of scores of men and women less distinguished by position might easily be added, quite as painful and quite as interesting. The men who were burned in this way were not men whose memories ought to be lightly passed over, or whose opinions ought to be lightly esteemed, opinions for which an army of martyrs died ought not to be dismissed with scorn. To their faithfulness, we owe the existence of the Reformed Church of England. Her foundations were cemented with their blood. To their courage, we owe in a great measure our liberty. They taught that it was worthwhile to die for free thought. Happy is the land which has had such citizens. Happy is the church which has had such reformers. Honor be to those who at Smithfield, Oxford, Gloucester, Carmarthen, and Hadley have raised stones of remembrance and memorial to the martyrs. Thirdly, but I pass on to a point of cardinal importance, the special reason why the reformers were burned. Great indeed would be our mistake if we suppose that they suffered for the vague charge of refusing submission to the Pope, or desiring to maintain the independence of the Church of England. Nothing of the kind. The principal reason why they were burned was because they refused one of the peculiar doctrines of the Romish Church. On that doctrine, in almost every case, hinged their life or death. If they admitted it, they might live. If they refused it, they must die. The doctrine in question was the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the consecrated elements of bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. Did they or did they not believe that the body and blood of Christ were really, that is, corporally, literally, locally, and materially present under the forms of bread and wine after the words of consecration were pronounced? Did they or did they not believe that the real body of Christ, which was born of the Virgin Mary, was present on the so-called altar as soon as the mystical words passed the lips of the priest? Did they or did they not? That was the simple question. If they did not believe and admit it, they were burned. Consider what may be seen in any thorough-going ritualistic place of worship. Mark the superstitious veneration and idolatrous honor with which everything within the chancel and around and upon the Lord's table is regarded. I boldly ask any jury of the 12 honest and unprejudiced men to look at that chancel and communion table and tell me what they think all this means. I ask whether the whole thing does not savor of the Romish doctrine of the real presence in the sacrifice of the Mass. I believe that if Bonner and Gardner had seen the chancels and communion tables of some of the churches of this day, they would have lifted up their hands and rejoiced, while Ridley, Bishop of London, and Hooper, Bishop of Gloucester, would have turned away with righteous indignation and said, "This communion table is not meant for the Lord's Supper on the Lord's board, but for counterfeiting the idolatrous popish mass." I do not for a moment deny the zeal, earnestness, and sincerity of the extreme ritualists, though as much might be said for the Pharisees or the Jesuits. But I do deny that any clergyman, however zealous and earnest, has a right to reintroduce popery into the Church of England, and above all, I deny that he has any right to maintain the very principle of the real presence, for opposing which the reformers of the Church were burned. The plain truth is that the doctrine of the extreme ritualistic school about the Lord's Supper can never be reconciled with the dying opinions of the martyred reformers. The members of the school may protest loudly that they are sound churchmen, but they certainly are not churchmen of the same opinions as the Marian martyrs. If the words mean anything, Hooper and Rogers and Ridley and Bradford and their companions held one view of the real presence, and the ultra-ritualists hold quite another. If the reformers were right, the ritualists are wrong. There is a gulf that cannot be crossed between the two parties. There is a difference that cannot be reconciled or explained away. If we hold with one side, we cannot possibly hold with the other. For my part, I say unhesitatingly that I have more faith in Ridley and Hooper and Bradford than I have in all the leaders of the ultra-ritualistic party. But what are we going to do? The danger is very great, far greater, I fear, than most people suppose. A conspiracy has long been at work for unprotestantizing the Church of England, and all the energies of Rome are consecrated on this little island. A sapping and mining process has been long going on under our feet, of which we are beginning at last to see a little. We shall see a good deal more by and by.